Again, we have on this upcoming Wednesday, February the 11th, an all-church prayer day. I would encourage you to sign up for a prayer slot to pray for our church. I believe it's in 15-minute intervals. So Patty Mayfield, I think, has the list, right? So please see Patty after the service. We'd love to have prayer happening for our congregation throughout this day. And in the evening, we'll have a prayer service here. So Wednesday the 11th, here at the church, from 6:45 to 7:15 is going to be a prayer service. It's at a time where the youth can step away and have some prayer. It's a time when the choir can pray with us before they go into their session. And for anybody in the congregation, we're going to be praying for the needs of our communities, the needs of the world. In the midst, we're asking God's guidance in the projects we have in front of us, asking His leading in the midst of our own campaign. But the prayer service is not directed towards that. It's directed toward praying for our congregation, for the needs of our communities that we serve, as well as the world. And after the service is over, I'm going to stick around. And if you have some prayer concerns that you'd like to have prayed for, some difficulties that you're dealing with, I'll be here. And we're ready and willing to pray for you in that time. So please, if you're able, if your schedule allows it, for 6:45 to 7:15. But in addition, please sign up for a time slot at work, at home, wherever you are, just to pray. Pray for God's guiding in the midst of our church. I encourage you in that. And again, also, if on RSVPs for the capital campaign, please mail them back. And we'd love to be able to put you in the right place if those dates don't work for you. Okay. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the essential tenets of our faith. I've always had as an ordination vow, what are the essential tenets that me as a pastor, elders and deacons and congregations are to uphold? And this is our third week. If you haven't received a sermon schedule or a book, they're on the back sound booth. Please grab one of those. But today we're talking about the Trinity. One in three, three in one. We embrace the mystery. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from three passages on the handout that I'll read from Deuteronomy, Ephesians, and Mark. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The great Shema text from the Old Testament. And Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. For in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And then in Mark, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see maybe just a little more clearly the truth of your word, for it's on your word that we stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the course of Christian history, creeds and confessions have been developed not in order to replace Scripture, not in order to kind of justify traditions, though it has at time taken that role in that place, but it was mainly to provide a brief summary of what the Bible teaches. That is to say, what are the main elements of what it is that we believe in order that you can communicate to someone who is not a Christian, you can communicate to someone who doesn't understand what's happening, what it is that we believe at the core of who we are. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about our own lives? How do we live them out? And various creeds have been developed to help us do that very thing, to understand God, to live in light of God. And it's also meant to jump us back into the Scriptures, to test it, to see again if it's true, and to also make sure that we are being bound by what Scripture says. Helpful summary statements of the faith. Well, there's an old creed that the Anglicans, I believe, still hold on to, and it's called the Athanasian Creed. He was an amazing church father who actually had a number of brilliant writings, and he's very good on the Trinity. And the Athanasian Creed is very detailed on the topic we're discussing today, the Trinity. And Alistair McGrath, one of my teachers, had a story once where he brought a friend to church. And they were standing up in the middle of the church service, much like we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. They started reciting the Athanasian Creed. In the midst of the Athanasian Creed, it's talking about how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one God altogether. And there's a line in there saying, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Spirit incomprehensible. And his friend said out loud, the whole dang thing incomprehensible. It's like, what on earth are you saying? What does this mean? And this is a hard one. What does it mean that we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is also one God? And you may be the same way, saying the whole thing to me is incomprehensible. We're going to talk soon about how that, in fact, is the very case for the rest of the world. That they look at the Christian faith, and really this is one of the stumbling blocks to the foolishness of Christians in the eyes of many in the world, that you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a joking fashion, that it is said that, why is it that Christians believe in three persons? It's because that any other card game is better than solitaire for the rest of eternity. You want to just have someone to play a game with. We're going to talk about this soon. That in fact, the very nature of God is not meant to be solitary. It's not meant to be alone. It's not meant to be, a much larger, beautiful picture of what we'll see soon when Tim Keller's discussion on it, a dance. That you have a beautiful dance of love happening in terms of who God is, and it reflects how it is that we are to live our lives as well. Well, what is the Trinity? Let's just do some defining right out of the gate. Well, we start from the premise that we did at the very beginning, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It goes straight from the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus himself, as a good Jewish person, did not deny this truth. God is one. There is but one God in the midst of a world that loves to believe in a multitude of gods. And particularly when you see the great Greek cultures and the way in which they unveiled their own particular gods, they had a God for everything, a God for power, a God for beauty, a God for fertility, a God for the natural elements of the world, in which you had to go to particular temples to find the God that will deal with the problem that you're presently dealing with. And usually these gods would be in conflict with one another. They're having their own fight, as it were. You were hoping that one God wasn't defeating the purposes of another God. The Jewish religion was unique, particularly when this is said in Deuteronomy, and he set aside this people that he had brought out of captivity in Egypt, their confession was, God is one. He is one. There is but one God. And you don't need to go to all the different temples to approach the particular one that deals with your need. And quite often, the truth is that many of these temples and many of these gods were really gods formed and fashioned of the kind of God that we would want. And the God of the Hebrew people was certainly not a God manufactured by human imagination. It was not a God that any of them wanted, but it was a God who revealed himself in a very powerful way. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But we also believe that God has revealed himself in three persons. There is some confessional pieces on the back of the sheet, which you can look at later, that describe what it means for God to be revealed in three persons. But it's not a mirage. It's not like once in a while you get the Father, and once in a while you get the Son, and once in a while you get the Spirit. There's actually in the nature of one God, three distinct persons who can never be separated but can never be commingled. It's really a fascinating thing to kind of tease out, but we're going to see how important this is shortly. But what we believe is that very thing, that there is but one God, but he's revealed himself in three, the church uses the word persons. That is to say, it's not just a nebulous form of an identity of God. It's actually a specific reality. There's the Son. Why do we know there's the Son? Because he was human flesh. He was right in front of us. It wasn't like he was some alter ego going on. He was distinctly and uniquely himself. And yet he prayed to God the Father. Very specific person. He prayed to him. He lived his life out into the revealed will of God. He says, I cannot do anything but the Father's will. Again, it's not some kind of confused thing. There's a distinctness to it. And then Jesus says when he left earth after his resurrection, he says, I'm going to leave you the advocate, the promised Holy Spirit, who will be with you and will teach you all things and will lead you into all truth. He's talking about a specific entity, but yet one God. Three. And therefore, we're saying that God is not generic. It's not like a God who can't be known. No, a God who has revealed himself in these ways, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I know that it seems difficult. I know that it can seem incomprehensible, like the man in the midst of the service saying, the whole thing is incomprehensible. Help me understand this. But we believe it's true because we believe it's biblical. It's been accused that the church just over the ages kind of made this stuff up as it went along. And nothing could be further from the truth. These were important battles, actually, in the early church to make sure that we got the truth right. Because the early church was dealing very quickly with whether or not Jesus was God. Maybe he just, an early church heresy, maybe he just came earth is a human to point us to the God who's in heaven, but he's just completely human and died. Or maybe he's an apparition. This was another early church heresy. Maybe he appeared to be human. You could touch him in feeling, but he actually really wasn't. He was like a ghost, as it were. The other church had to say, no, he was fully human. He died. He rose again. But he also said of himself that I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How do you make sense of that? I did it scripturally that we wanted to make sure that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all understood to be God. And when it came to Jesus' life, if Jesus is not human, he could not take our place. But if he was not God, he could not forgive our sins. That was the nature of the discussion in that time. So specific passages that we get the Trinitarian thing, of course, so the famous one from Matthew 28 from the baptismal formula, go and baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Mark text that we read earlier is the baptismal scene of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus himself, the dove of the Spirit, is coming upon him in the midst of that scene. The Holy Spirit, and well, the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And another one in Matthew says, "Listen to him." 2 Corinthians 13 is a blessing. Love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Son. 1 John 5, 6, and 9 discuss it as well as Ephesians that we talked about earlier, that long text in which Paul is talking about the fact that we have God the Father who has blessed us, given us this inheritance, and that the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who brought us salvation through his blood. And the Holy Spirit was the promise of this very inheritance given to us by the promise of Jesus, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are specific ways in which this unfolds. But also there is cumulative the way in which Jesus talks about the Father and talks about the Son throughout Scripture, and the way in which the early church talked about it as well. It would be very easy to look in Scripture, and if they were falling off the map and saying, "We actually believe in three gods," they would have defined it in very specific ways, but they didn't. They kept these things together. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. They didn't separate that in a way that would accuse them of saying, "We've got three different gods that we've got to go to." Or that they were denying monotheistic truth. They weren't. Jesus, the way in which he talked about himself and talked about the Father, the way in which he talked about the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, made it very, very clear that he's talking about one God in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It'd be very interesting for you as well to see the places where you recognize that in your own Bible reading. Is that if you're going through a gospel, particularly the Gospel of John, and see the way in which he talks about all three constantly. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The Advocate will come to you. Begin to iron out this picture that when you hold Scripture together in a marvelously comprehensive way, you see that this is just the way God has revealed himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holding to the Hebrew Scriptures that God is one, but also this revealed truth now that he is known in these three ways, these three persons. Well, does it matter? That's the question we want to finish with today. Theologians throughout the ages have been mocked for sitting around and talking about maybe arbitrary or mundane or obtuse things. The great mockery of Christians happened in the Middle Ages, where it was said, and we think this is actually not even true at all, but that theologians like to gather around and debate how many angels could fit on the head of a needle. Just absurdity to talk about, right? That we debate and discuss things that don't make any sense or do not matter to real life. And there are ways in which Christians have done that very thing. The Trinity, however, is not that very thing. The Trinity is the place where believing it matters supremely for how it is that we live. It describes first the character of God. I've already said earlier that were quite different from many religions of the world, in which you had gods who were competitive with one another, whose personalities could not be trusted, who had to be responded to and prayed to and sacrificed to in a variety of different ways. This is not the way in which God has revealed himself in a Christian faith, that we actually have a God whose very nature is community, whose very nature is a fellowship of love between the three. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, describes this as a divine dance. He says, listen, the life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness. There are many conceptions of God in the world that are this very thing, a capricious God, a God who simply wants to call down fire from heaven, a God who wants you to beg, a God who wants you to come and butter him up, a God who wants you to know who's in charge and you better watch out. This is not the nature of the God that we have, though we describe to him full power and full knowledge. No, this understanding of Trinity is not governed by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. I love this. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into, right, a dynamic orbit around him or her, a marriage, a friendship. And we center on the interests and the desires of the other. It's what it means to give agape love, love not asking for something in return. And when it's working really well, both in the dance are doing the same thing, right? Both are giving, and it's being received back. And there's this beautiful, as it were, dance. And it creates this dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. So it is that the Bible tells us that each of the divine persons centers around the other. None demands that the other revolve around him. This is in a sense where the Father is saying to the Son or the Spirit, hey, I'm in charge here. And the Holy Spirit's saying, I'm just the quiet one leading people around. And no, this is each voluntarily circling the other, pouring love and delight and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, and defers to, rejoices in the other. Creates a dynamic, pulsing dance of joy and love. It's a beautiful way to think about the very nature of God being this community and this fellowship in which they're giving themselves to the other, which should be the way in which our relationships unfold if they're really healthy as well, and ultimately it should be the way in which the church lives. You look on the back of our bulletin, who are the ministers of the church? It says all of you are. We all have different gifts. I play a role, you play a role. But it's meant to be a place not where there is self-centeredness unfolding. There is not territorial natures being held onto. There's actually this self-giving of ourselves to the needs of people in whatever course or part of life that they're in. It's meant to be a place in which forgiveness is given, where truth is spoken, and we're doing that all in the confines of a relationship, a dance in which we are delighting in one another even in the midst of our fallenness. And how much perfect then in the perfect relationship of God in whom there is no sin, there is absolutely no self-centeredness. There is absolutely no withholding of love. There's absolutely no desire of God to kind of show himself to us as some capricious reality. The very nature of God is this self-giving love, this dance, as Tim Keller says. And it's important for us because what we conceive about God defines how we live. If you conceive of God as just waiting to throw lightning bolt from the top of the mountain anytime you mess up, it will affect how you live your life. If you do not see God as someone who has forgiven you, you often live life trying to prove that you're worthy of it. If you do not see in God a God who risked all to come and save you, you will rarely enter into relationships with that kind of risk and that kind of self-giving love. You'll be self-protective in that. But if you look at this God, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as someone, as the God who reveals this beauty of self-giving love, it allows you to live in a quite a different way. Approach him in your prayers quite differently. When you worship him here on a Sunday, you have a different conception of what it means to worship the one who has shown you grace above all grace. It is the only way, I think, to do what Jesus says, to obey. It's really hard to obey when you're waiting for the hammer to fall. Obedience matters. but it matters. It actually can play out a whole lot better when you understand the one to whom you are obeying, the one to whom you are giving your life, actually loves you and cares for you. It's hard to be in a friendship or in a marriage when you're always waiting for the hammer to fall. But if you know someone has your best interest, you know that they love you deeply, it is not that hard to actually obey them. And I mean that in the good sense of the term. My wife has needs, and she says, I'd like you to be doing this. If I'm selfish, I'll say, you know, I don't have time for you. But if I know her love is coming towards me, I give myself to her in that sense, and she gives herself to me. There's just no powering up. You do it because you know the character of the one who is showing you that love, this choreography, this dance. Lastly, this three-personal God, I want to finish with this quote from C.S. Lewis in his Mere Christianity that maybe helps us on a personal level with regard to the Trinity. You may ask, if we cannot imagine the three-personal being, that is to say, this is hard to understand, what's the point of talking about him? Well, there isn't any good talking about him. The thing that matters is actually being drawn into him. That is to say, the point isn't that we just talk about this all the time. Rather, we are drawn into a personal life here that may begin at any time, tonight, if you like, today, if you like. And he goes on and says, what I mean is this. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what's prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. And that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what's happening here? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he's trying to reach. God is also the thing in him, pushing him on, the motive power, but God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. The God who made us, the God who's staying with us, and the God who saves us, who brings that potential to reach God into our power. So that the whole threefold life of the three-personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. Isn't that neat? It's not just someone kneeling and praying to a God and hoping he's going to be listening to. There's actually a God who was with him there, the Holy Spirit, helping him to pray. And the Bible says even giving them words to pray when they don't know what to pray for. But how does he know what to conceptualize in terms of the God he's praying to? Because Jesus has revealed God. He knows that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins, who makes a way open for us to talk to this God. That this is not a God that can only be talked to by the high priest and the Holy of Holies once a year. It's actually the presence of God is now there and present with him. The God you're praying to, the God who's leading you to pray, all understood by a God who's revealed himself in the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's happening in the bedroom with your prayers. This is why the Trinity matters. This is what we're doing here on Sunday morning. We are praying to God. We're worshiping this Almighty God. But how do we know that this God exists? Because Jesus has revealed him. And how are we even led to worship him? By the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We are not naturally inclined to do this very thing, but the Holy Spirit is the one pushing us. The Holy Spirit is the one saying, pay attention to truth. The Holy Spirit is the one putting into our hearts and our minds the kind of prayers that we couldn't have come up on our own. And this is how theology started, he said. People already knew about God in a vague way, but then came a man who claimed to be God. And yet he was not the sort of man you could dismiss as a lunatic. He made them believe him. And they met him again after they had seen him killed. And then after they had been formed into this little society or community, they found God somehow inside them as well, directing them, making them able to do things they could not do before. And when they had worked it all out, they found out that they had arrived at the Christian definition of a three-personal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one to whom we're praying, the one who opens the way that we can pray to him without fear of retribution, and the one who prompts us to pray on the inside out, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why this matters. Think about this tonight when you say your prayers. This is the personal God in whom there is no self-centeredness, but beautiful and perfect love, delight, and self-giving to each other. And this is the God that the church aims to follow, to emulate, and to worship, a three-personal God. I hope it becomes real for you as it has been for Christians throughout our history. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in this way. Help us to understand the truth of what this means. A God who in himself is beautiful, self-giving love. Help us to see the ways in which you are constantly present and moving in our lives. And help us to teach our children this truth as well, this personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In their name we pray. Amen. Please stand.